verses 35 through 43 of John chapter 12 this morning. Let me just go ahead and read those. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John Newton, many of you know, is the author of Amazing Grace, but John Newton, this little book I got for Christmas, John Newton's Old Me Hymns, John Newton wrote over 300 hymns while he was a pastor in the little church town of Olney, England. And one of them is very appropriate for our passage this morning. The title of the hymn is, "Are There Few That Shall Be Saved?" And it goes this way. "Destruction's dangerous road, what multitudes pursue? While that which leads the soul to God is known or sought by few. Believers enter in by Christ the living gate, but they who will not leave their sin complain it is too strait. If self must be denied and sin forsaken quite, they rather choose the way that's wide and strive to think it right. Encompassed by a throng, on numbers they depend, so many surely can't be wrong and miss a happy end. But numbers are no mark that men will right be found. A few were saved in Noah's ark, from many millions drowned. Obey the gospel call and enter while you may. The flock of Christ is always small, and none are safe but they. Lord, open sinners' eyes, their awful state to see, and make them, ere the storm arise, to thee for safety flee." I love John Newton's hymns. They're so full of theology, as so many older hymns are, which is sadly lacking in the vast majority of what is called contemporary Christian music. Very little theology. Well, as we come to this text, that's exactly what we're dealing with. We're seeing a picture of unbelief here, which is the title of this message. And as we see in John chapter 12, Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem. This is the Passion Week. He's arrived on Saturday at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. They served a meal for him. Then on Sunday, he had the triumphal entry. But it was, according to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 11, it was late when he arrived after the triumphal entry, or really the tragic entry, and went back to Bethany that evening and came back the following day on a Monday, and that's when he cleansed the temple. And it's during this time that Jesus begins the last of his public ministry before his attention turns to that of strictly ministering to and teaching his disciples. And as we've seen, as we've gone through chapter 12, when Jesus is his triumphal entry, the anticipation of the crowd, the expectation of the crowd, was all for a political savior. It was for an economic savior. As we've seen in verse 13, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're looking for the restoration of this messianic kingdom, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, to throw off the oppression of Rome and restore Israel to their glory days. And this is the expectation and the hope of the people. It's all political. It's all economic. They're not looking for a Savior to save them from their sin. But while this is the expectation and hope of the people, it's the worst fear of the religious leaders, remember? This man is leading everybody astray. This man, they're all going after him. And the Romans are going to come and take away our place and destroy the city, destroy the temple. So this adulation of Jesus was the worst fear of the religious leaders. And then, of course, there was Judas, who got upset over Mary's using the costly perfume, the nard. Judas was only looking out for himself. He was only in this for what he could get out of it. But all of these had one thing in common. The people, the religious leaders, Judas, they all had one thing in common. They all loved their life in this world, which is precisely what Jesus said would happen, or those who love their life in this world would lose it. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So they all loved their life in this world. They were all serving their own agenda. They were all had their own conception of who Jesus is, who Jesus should be. None were willing to serve Jesus for who he is. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. None were willing to follow Jesus. Certainly not follow him all the way to the cross. They were not willing to lose their life. They're not willing to forsake their sin. They're not willing to renounce their own agenda. But now Greeks are coming. This is a transition within the life of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those. The Gentiles, they want to see Jesus. But the same demand, the same requirements apply to them to follow him. Their only hope is Jesus. Remember, God had no covenant relationship with the Gentiles. None. The covenant, the new covenant, is with Israel, with the house of Judah. There is no covenant relationship with Gentiles. The only hope of the Gentiles is Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. Better forsake all to follow him. Now, when we went through this last week, I wanted to spend a little bit more time just on that concept of what it means to follow Jesus. And I didn't have time last time, so I'm going to take a little bit of time now. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, the word follow just is equivalent to being a disciple. It's to follow intellectually, follow morally, follow in a religious sense. It's to emulate. And the word there in verse 26, let him follow me, is in the present tense, meaning a habitual, continuous, ongoing action. It's a life. It's a life lived following Jesus. What's interesting is that the Old Testament usage of this word, or the Old Testament equivalent to this word, is used primarily for idolatry. Israel following after, going after idols. And what idols did they go after for the most part? They were going after of the idols of the people that lived around them, that surround them. They simply served the idols of the culture. So to follow Jesus is an all-encompassing life. It affects how we think. This is why Paul said in Romans 12:2 that we would be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, to the system of this world, the thinking of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because the way you think impacts the way you live and dictates the way you live. So we're to think spiritual thoughts. Think biblical. This is why Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul wrote that we were speaking, thinking spiritual thoughts and speaking spiritual words. And then the next verse, he says the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually appraised. They're foolishness to him. So following Jesus impacts, it has to deal with what we value, what we pursue, how we view the world. It's the thinking biblically. Thinking with biblical eyes, looking at the world with biblical eyes. See, Israel followed after the idols of the peoples which were around them. And we're no different than they were. The hearts of people today are no different than the hearts of Israel. People today are still looking for a political, economic, moral savior. They're looking for heaven on earth. They're not looking for a savior from sin. They're not looking for a holy, crucified life. They're not looking to live a life in total dependence upon God. They still love their life in this world, so they look for a savior who will protect their worldly life, who will conform to their worldly values, their worldly beliefs, and their worldly thinking. And they resent. They resent having their beliefs examined by God's Word. They're offended when they're told that their thinking, that their reasoning, that how they look at things, how they assess life. They're told that their beliefs are not biblical, even heretical possibly. When they're told the way they look at life, the way they interpret the Bible, the way they believe reflects a low view of God, a low view of Scripture, and a high view of man. Just the opposite of what we want. We want a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and a correct biblical view of man. So they resent, they're offended, but they're also afraid. They're afraid of the consequences of truly following Jesus in the true sense of the word. They're afraid of economic consequences. They're afraid of social consequences. They're afraid of cultural consequences. They may be even afraid of the consequences in their own family. Well, Jesus is dealing with all of these issues here. The resentment, the offense, the fear. We see all of these here in Jesus' last, his final public teaching. The hostility to Jesus' words and teaching is just rampant here because it conflicts with their own views. The people still have an unsubmissive heart. They still have an unsubmissive mind. In verse 35, we just have Jesus' reply. He's not really answering the question. He's replying to their question in verse 34. And it's a kind of a surly question here. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So, as we saw last time, this is something they heard out of the law. It's the oral tradition. And by the law, they mean the entire Scripture. And then they misquote Jesus. Jesus didn't say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus said, "I must be lifted up." But Jesus has called himself the Son of Man for so long, they equate that with him. And they not only equate the term Son of Man with Jesus, but they equate the term Son of Man with Christ. The Christ is to remain forever. See, that was the Jewish mindset. The Christ is going to come, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom, it's never going to end, and he's going to remain forever. What kind of Son of Man are you talking about, Jesus, that's going to go away? So Jesus replies to this multitude. He's actually replying to the spirit of the question more than to the question. He is reminding the multitude of their responsibility and of their dwindling opportunity to come to him. So in verse 35, Jesus, therefore, it's a reply to the question. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Why just a little while longer? Because his hour had come. Verse 23, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has gone away. We've been told his hour is not yet come. Now his hour has come. Chapter 13, verse 1, his hour has come. So the hour is here. The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Therefore, there's just a little while longer. Just a little time left. The light is among you. Notice the definite article in front of light 4 times just in these 2 verses. The light is among you. Walk while you have the light. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. See, there's only one light. That's Jesus Christ. We've been told this from the very beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Or overpower it, literally. See it in verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus is the light. But He's only here for a little while. Again, Jesus is, this is something He's been telling the people throughout His ministry. In chapter 7, if you remember, chapter 7, verse 33 and 34. He said, Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to Him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. He also told them over in chapter 8, verse 21. He said therefore again to them, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. See, He's going away. They're going to look for Him. He's been warning of this time. He's been warning that this time is coming. And now it's here. But like so much of Jesus' ministry, they don't take the warning seriously. Just like so many people today, they don't take God's warnings seriously. If they did, they wouldn't live the way they do. They just don't take them seriously. They think they can believe when they want. They think they can repent whenever they want. They presume upon God's grace. They think they have all the time in the world to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've had people tell me, yeah, that's something I need to do one of these days. Well, guess what? Esau sought for repentance and wasn't able to find it. Hebrews chapter 12. It's not something you decide to do one day. But there's the command. A little while longer the light is among you. Walk. That's an imperative. Present tense. A command. Habitually, constantly, walk while you have the light. John says this again over in his little epistle, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Light can only have fellowship with light. Paul even asked, what fellowship does light have with darkness? None. Now, there are big ecumenical push nowadays. We see it everywhere. We see churches, we see evangelicals joining hands, partnering with Mormons, with Catholics, with Jews, with unbelievers, simply to try to uphold some moral agenda. Or to preserve some type of religious liberty. What partnership does light have with darkness? How can you compromise? Is there some agenda that's higher than the gospel? You compromise the gospel, set it on a shelf for some moral agenda? Light can only have fellowship with light. Walk while you have the light. It's an imperative, it's a command, but it's with a purpose. That, in order that, well, it's a henna clause in the Greek, in order that the darkness may not overtake you. See, if you don't walk in the light, darkness is going to overtake you. The word overtake, katalambano, literally means, and lambanos just means to take or to receive or to grasp, and when you add the preposition kata in front of it, it intensifies it. So it means to grasp with force, or it also means a suddenness, And that's the emphasis here, that this darkness may not suddenly, quickly overtake you. Paul warned Thessalonians the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For we are all sons of light and sons of day. We are neither light nor darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. See, if you're in the light, the darkness is not going to overtake you. You're not going to become mastered by it, by a time of darkness. But yet, we see this. People are overcome with it. They're mastered with it. We see it everywhere. People going along, thinking they're okay, thinking they're secure, they think they're in the light, they think they go to heaven, until it's too late. They'll hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you. But when didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you." There are millions in this condition today. The majority of the professing church is in this condition today. They've been overtaken, overcome by the darkness. You see, many, many people are exposed to the light. They're exposed to the light of the gospel. They're exposed to biblical truth. They've made professions of faith, but they don't walk in the light. It's not the habitual pattern of their life. They're not walking in the light. So they're overtaken by the darkness. They're overtaken by the things of this world. And what happens in that? What happens to them? He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. They're just thoroughly confused. Verse 46 of chapter 12, I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Again, that word believe, present tense, habitual, continuously, constantly. It's not just a one-time decision. See, to not know where you're going, they're thoroughly confused. Isn't it like Jesus described the Pharisees? Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. When the blind lead the blind, they fall into a ditch. Why? Because they don't know where they're going. People today are so thoroughly confused. Their theology is just a hodgepodge of a little from here and a little from there, if they have any theology at all. Most people are so biblically illiterate that they don't even have a theology. They have no sure guide. They have no standard to judge truth from error, right from wrong. They're controlled by their feelings. They're controlled by their emotions. They're blind, but they think they can see, like the Pharisees. We're not blind too, are we? And they refuse to submit their mind, their thinking, their beliefs to God's revelation. They're lost. And they just don't know where they're going. And they resent. They're offended when their blindness, when their wrong, unbiblical thinking is exposed. I've had conversations with I don't know how many people, family members, strangers, friends, and you bring up biblical truth, and all of a sudden there's this wall that goes up. There's a hostility that develops. It doesn't really matter. Everybody's going to heaven as long as you're sincere. They don't ever think that people can be sincerely wrong. They resent and they become offended when their beliefs are exposed by God's Word, by the light. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 19, 21? That light has come into the world, but the darkness won't come to the light. Why won't the darkness come to the light? Lest its deeds be exposed. Exposed as what? As sin. People don't want to have their actions exposed to sin. People of today, society today has become adept at redefining sin. We've psychologized virtually every sin out there to where it's a disease that I need to be cured from instead of the sin of which I need to repent. There's light. There's dark. And if you're not in the light, you're going to be overcome by the dark. and you're just going to be in a fog. You're not going to know where you're going. Notice there's no gray in John's gospel. There's no shades of gray. It's light or it's dark. It's good or it's evil. It's right or it's wrong. It's true or it's false. That's the biblical standard. So Jesus tells them, while you have the light, believe in the light. Again, that word believe, it's a present imperative. It's a command. Present tense, habitual pattern of your life. Again, it's John 3:16. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, it's not a one-time momentary decision. It's a habitual pattern of life. To daily, hourly, to trust and follow. To follow Jesus. To conform our mind to biblical truth. So it's a warning. While you have the light. While Jesus is with them. See, it's not going to be any easier to believe once Jesus is gone. Once He goes to the cross. In fact, most biblical historians believe that the reason for the massive Jewish rejection of the gospel after the crucifixion was, yes, the stigma of the cross, but it was also the fact that the vast majority of Jews had rejected Jesus while He was alive. Could so many people have been wrong about Jesus? Could virtually all the religious leaders have been wrong about Jesus? See, the cross became a stumbling block to the Jew. It was foolishness to the Gentile. It's not going to be easier to believe in Jesus after He's gone. Well, the same false security, the security of numbers, is held by so many today. As John Newton brought out in his hymn, they find comfort that there's so many others just like them who think just the way they think, who live like they live, who believe like they believe. So many people can't be wrong, can they? Well, Jesus gives this command. While you have the light, believe in the light. In order that, there's the purpose, in order that you may become sons of light. What are sons of light? It's disciples. It's followers. You display the qualities of a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, what was the quality of Jesus? What was His defining characteristic? Take My yoke upon you, for I'm humble, right, and gentle in heart. So this is what, it's humble submission. Obedience to the Father's will. Jesus came not to do His will, but the will of the Father. And He humbly submitted Himself to the will of the Father. This was the objective of Paul, right? He wanted to be conformed to Christ. But not just to His life. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 through 19. Paul gives this wonderful, wonderful exaltation of the goal of his life. He wants a righteousness, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. He wanted fellowship with His sufferings. Being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is the goal of his life. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And then there's this sad statement, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. See, there's the difference. One had mind set on earthly things, another had their mind set on the things above, pursuing Christ, who were thought biblically, pursued spiritual realities, not earthly treasures. Well, here, Jesus concludes his teaching. What we have in verses 44 through 50 is just a summary of Jesus' words, a summary of his teaching and his life. Verse 36 concludes Jesus' public ministry. And now, John adds some comments on it. He's got to explain some things. He has to explain this massive unbelief. These things Jesus spoke. What things? Jesus' entire public ministry. These things Jesus spoke. It's over. He spoke them. And he departed and hid himself. Now this is much more than Jesus just avoiding a premature confrontation with the religious leaders like he's done in the past. When God hides himself, when God hides his face, it's always judgment. This is a judicial hardening, a judicial hiding of Jesus. It's what essentially Paul spells out in Romans chapter 9 through 11. When he deals with why the massive unbelief among the Jews to the Gentiles. But then, in chapter 11, verse 5 through 10, Paul writes, in the same way then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. There's the judicial hardening. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses speaking to the children of Israel, again all in preparation to entering the promised land, told them in verses 3 and 4. Well, begin in verse 2, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and all his servants in all this land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. There was a judicial hardening, a judicial blindness placed on them. See, this is how John is explaining this massive rejection, massive unbelief, this obstinate unbelief, even in the face of overwhelming evidence, unprecedented miracles. Well, is this just for Israel? No. It's the same today. The same warning was given by the author of Hebrews over in Hebrews chapter 3, when he had to warn them and used Israel as the example. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. And he just concludes all this. Verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And the same danger was there for these Hebrews. The same danger is here for the church today. Notice when John, verse 37, yet though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing him. Just that little phrase, were not believing. Were, that verb, is in the imperfect tense. It's a habitual, continuous, settled state. This was the pattern of their life. They continuously, constantly, were not believing in him, just obstinate, stubborn unbelief. You see, people do not reject the gospel for a lack of evidence. It's not an intellectual thing. They reject the gospel for moral reasons. They don't like the demands of Jesus. They don't like what Jesus has to say about them. They don't like what Jesus has to say about God, about their life. You know, Luke 16:31, it's an often forgotten passage, not here because I say it so much, but if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe that someone rises from the dead. All the signs, all the wonders, all the miracles do not provoke saving faith. They don't reject for lack of evidence. It's not intellectual. So instead of provoking faith, Jesus' signs only increases the guilt. Isn't this what he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20? When he pronounced, woe, Bethsaida, woe, Chorazin, woe on you. If the signs that had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah had been performed in you, they would have repented a long time ago in dust. But because something greater is here. No, there's a greater judgment because they have a greater revelation, have a greater light, been exposed to greater light. So it just increases their guilt, not provoke their faith. They became more and more callous to spiritual truth. They became more and more insensitive to the words and the works of Jesus. See, this is true of all who look for truth outside of Jesus and outside of His Word, who judge Scripture by their own experience. They love darkness. And they won't come to the light. But there's great hope in this. Yes, it's sad. It's tragic that even in the face of all of these, they were not believing in Him. But John lets us know that this was not a frustration of God's plan. Instead, rather, it's a fulfillment of God's plan. Verse 38. They weren't believing in Him. That, in order that, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, unbelief served a higher purpose. It was necessitated by God's plan. John here quotes Isaiah 53:1, the fourth servant psalm in Isaiah, but it's a truth that's shown throughout the rest of the New Testament, through much of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, in his first sermon, Peter proclaims this truth that the rejection of Jesus Christ was all within God's plan and purpose. Chapter 2, verse 22 of Acts. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. as well as chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. This is all in God's perfect plan and purpose. It's not a frustration of God's plan. But the people are still responsible. They're still responsible. See, the lack of ability to believe does not negate the responsibility to believe. Man lost his ability back at the fall. God doesn't keep people who want to believe from believing. The question is, who wants to believe? Nobody. God is the one who gives the desire. God is the one who gives the ability. God is the one who opens blind eyes. God is the one who brings the deaf back to life. And He does so through the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. And John continues, for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Here John is citing Isaiah 6, 9. Let's turn over there real quick. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, because he references it again, another verse or two. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking and do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. There in Isaiah, God is speaking, Isaiah is speaking in what He is to accomplish, what He is to do. John quotes it as though it's already been done. He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart. It's a fulfillment. It's been accomplished. There's this judicial hardening. The Isaiah was commissioned by God to do an impossible task. Jeremiah was the same way. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6:10, where should I go to preach? Who should I preach to? Nobody wants to listen to me. They don't want to hear it. God tells Ezekiel the same thing. Ezekiel 3:5, I'm sending you to a people who should listen to you, but they're not going to. See, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're told they're going to be ignored. They're told they're going to be scorned. They're told they're going to be ridiculed. They're told they're going to be rejected. They know that the response is going to be negative. They know that such preaching is going to evoke a negative response. In fact, that preaching is the cause of the negative response. That's why it's avoided today. It's avoided like the plague today. See, Isaiah's preaching, Jeremiah's preaching, Ezekiel's preaching, it was the means that God used to harden the people. Jesus' preaching and teaching is the means God used to harden the people. He exposed their true loyalty, exposed their sin, exposed their idols, exposed their false religion and their vain worship. Over in Isaiah 44, you know what? Verses 18 and 20. Concerning their idolatry. And it's this idolatry that's a result of spiritual blindness. They do not know, nor do they understand, for He is smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat with it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is the condition of people who are in darkness, spiritual darkness. They don't even know it. They think they're okay. They're so caught up in their own idolatry, they can't see how irrational, how foolish, how unbiblical and dishonoring to God it is. This is what happens when God's warnings go unheeded, when God's warnings are rejected and ignored, and when people substitute their own ideas for God's Word. See, God still hardens people today. Well, people don't like to hear that. God still hardens people today. God still hardens whole nations today. Romans chapter 1. Paul states, notice in verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is, God hardens people. He just gives them over. He hides himself. He turns himself away, removes his hand of restraining grace, and turns people over to their own wicked life and heart. And people call light darkness, darkness light. They trade bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Their foolish heart is darkened. They don't see. They don't understand. They can't understand. Now, people don't like this. They don't like it. They think it's harsh. They think it makes God sound manipulative, as though people are just a puppet on a string. But we need to remember first, God does not violate anyone's will when He hardens them. He's simply giving them over to what they already are. We also need to remember that when God hardens, it's not the act of a capricious, despotic tyrant on morally neutral or morally pure people. It's the act of a holy God on rebellious sinners who chose to rebel, who are objects of God's wrath. We also need to remember that God's sovereignty over these situations, that He hardens whom He will, He saves whom He will, that it's God's sovereignty, is our only cause for hope. Only God can give sight. Only God can raise the dead. If God is not sovereign in salvation, why do we pray to God to save people if it's all up to them? And we also need to understand that all of this is part of God's bigger purpose, as Paul understood even in Romans chapter 11. As he states, concluding all this about Israel, he says in verses 28 through 32, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. That is the Jews, Israel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that He might show mercy to all. See, it's all in God's bigger plan and purpose. Well, John tells us why Isaiah was able to speak this way. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw His glory. And he spoke of Him. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Again, right over in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah tells of, again, it's his account of his commissioning. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. That's where Isaiah saw His glory. And Isaiah is able to speak like this because Isaiah saw not only Jesus' suffering in chapter 53, but he saw Jesus' glory. So he can speak like this. He can speak of this judicial hardening without criticizing, without complaining that God is not fair. There's no resentment. There's no offense by Isaiah, by John, by Paul. But yet God's sovereignty and salvation is resented by so many today. He could speak this way. Then he adds this little note, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out in the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They're fearful. They're afraid of the consequences. This is why so many preachers today are afraid to preach truth. This is why expository preaching is so rare today, because if you preach expositorily, eventually you're going to get to a passage of Scripture that you're not going to be able to avoid. You're not going to be able to gloss over. You've got to deal with what the text says and preach it as it says. You can't skip around and avoid all the hard stuff and just stick with all the light, fluffy stuff. You've got to go with what the text says. So many are afraid of the consequences. They'll hide behind a false humility. We don't want to offend anybody. Everybody's accepted here. They want to appear loving. In fact, today, to call sin, sin is the only unloving thing there is. But there was the rulers. Many even of the rulers. This is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. They believed in Him. Now, there's an important difference here, and this word believed is what's been used through the rest of the text. Jesus says to believe. Present tense, continuous, habitually, ongoing. This word believed, verse 42, is aorist tense. It's just an event that occurred at a moment in time. It just happened. They believed. It just happened. There's something about Jesus that attracts them. There's something there. They're probably the same ones who are over in chapter 9, verse 16. When Jesus healed the man born blind, and there was a division among the Pharisees. This man's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? There was a division among them. Also over in chapter 10, verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. The demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So there was this division there. There were some that were kind of attracted to Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him. Because of opposition. Because of co-workers. Because of a peer group. Because of a denominational affiliation. Because of their job security. They weren't openly confessing Jesus. They kept it to themselves. And again, that accusation, they were not confessing Him, in perfect tense. It's continuous, habitual activity. Day in, day out, they kept quiet. They never spoke up. They never defended Jesus. They never proclaimed their belief in Him, that perhaps, yes, He really is the Messiah. They never defend the honor of Jesus. They never spoke out for biblical truth. They just go with the flow and keep their convictions to themselves. Oh, this describes a massive amount of professing Christians today. They never correct false teaching, false theology, or false gospel. They just keep it to themselves. It's their own private, personal belief. And the reason they did this, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be ostracized. They didn't want to be labeled. They didn't want to be thought strange. They didn't want to be laughed at or ridiculed. They wanted a comfortable religion that offends nobody. They just wanted to be part of the majority. See, they counted the cost, and it was just too high. The cost was too high, so they chose popularity and security, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That word approval is literally glory, the doxos, the glory of God, of men, rather than the glory of God. Remember what Jesus told them back in chapter 5, verse 44? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They love the glory, the honor, the praise of man more than approval, the praise, the honor, the glory of God. They were exactly what Jesus had described just over in verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But they love the honor of man rather than the honor of God. See, this is the foundation of church growth today. The approval of man. This is what drives most ministry today. This could be the epitaph of so much of the church today. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. These are deadly forces. Fear of man and the love of men's praise. See, the power of the world can't be underestimated. The power and the pull and the force of the world can't be underestimated. The message of Jesus, the message of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel is no more welcome now than it was then. People have the same hearts today as they had then. But the command, the demand, is the same. Follow me. Walk while you have the light. Believe in the light while you still can. While there's still opportunity. But you have to leave the darkness and come to the light and stand with Jesus and seek the honor of God. Father, we thank you for